We spoke about the idea of newness, something new. It's the dawn of a new year, and with it comes the opportunity of a clean slate, a fresh start. And we just spoke about new. So we're going to carry on that theme tonight. Tonight, we're going to go to the end of the Bible to find a verse appropriate for the start of the year. And we'll unpack Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 3. And then next week, we'll look at verse 4 to 8. But tonight, we're only going to look at three verses. If you're looking for a title for tonight's passage, I thought the most appropriate title would just simply be heaven. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Pray with me. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, you were fasting for 40 days, and the Spirit led you into the wilderness, and you were tempted to turn stone into bread. And you responded that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So here we are, Father. Speak to us and champion your word, that we may be encouraged, that we may be inspired, and that we may be filled with joy and filled with hope and filled with an anticipation and an excitement in our salvation. We ask this, Jesus, in your name exclusively. Amen. Okay, Revelation 21, verse 1. So we literally just going to look at verse 1, take out a few ideas. Verse 2, take out a few ideas. Verse 3, take out a few ideas, and that'll be that for tonight. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, this idea goes way back to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, let me read it for us. Now, Isaiah wrote this 720 years before Jesus even came onto the scene. Isaiah 65, verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." So way back there, Isaiah said, "I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth." And this is pre-Christianity. And then we fast forward the clock to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. We're only going to go into about 4 or 5 verses for the whole of tonight, so don't panic because we're going all over the place. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. This is now after Christianity. Look at what Peter says. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So here is John, now post-Christianity, Revelation 21, basically saying to us, it's true, it's true. What God promised to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came, that which Peter spoke about after Jesus came, I can see it. There it is. The old heaven and the old earth has passed away. The new heaven and the new earth has come. In other words, God has fulfilled his promise. This is a part of the gospel, the idea of a new heaven and a new earth. And John is saying, it's there. I can see it. I'm not there, but I can see it. This is what's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. The first application from this, I thought to us, is then be cautious of how you are invested in that which is passing away. Be cautious in that which you are invested, which is passing away. So the glory of the BMW, it's going to pass away. It is glorious, but it is going to pass away. I'm not saying don't buy a BMW. I'm just saying the BMW is going to pass away. And I think the theological implication for us is, let's think about what lasts into eternity. And let's not spend all our lives in what the Bible says ultimately is passing away, for which there is a new heaven and a new earth. But here was the disturbing thought. So I read a couple of commentaries, and the disturbing thought is this. The new heaven and the new earth, it's new. It's not other. In other words, the commentator said it in this way. The new heaven and the new earth will have a lot in common with the old heaven and the old earth. I try to put this phrase together that makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. Heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, will be unrecognizably recognizable. Does that make sense? No? Yes? A little bit. Let me try to explain it. In its newness, it will be so radiant, so glorious, so majestic, so God-like, so brilliant, so magnificent, so wow, that it will be completely unrecognizable. Yet, it's still referred to as an earth and as a heaven, the expanse. So the question I had, if this is true, now I don't know if you buy it, but if this is true, how does that make you feel about going to heaven if heaven is just going to be a better version of what we already have? So when you think of heaven, do you think of harps, halos, angels, clouds, big golden gates, or maybe a more mature version of that? Your imagination imagines these glorious presentation of some place. Or is the new heaven and the new earth the perfection and the beautification and the God fingerprints, the God upgrade of the current earth and the current heavens? So this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get the idea from. I don't know if any of you have ever been in interaction with Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that only 144,000 people are going to heaven. And you will run into Jehovah's Witnesses and you will speak to them. So it's helpful to know only 144,000 people go to heaven, and the rest of us will live on a paradise earth. And that's because their interpretation and take of Revelation 21. So only 144,000 go to that place where there's harps, angels, golden gates, and the rest of us live in a Garden of Eden type of paradise. And that's where we have, that's what heaven or the experience of heaven is. Romans 8:21 encourages us to think slightly differently. Romans 8:21 says this: for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What? So creation, the trees, the lion, creation is waiting with us in bondage to sin for its freedom. So creation is not something that's going to be deleted. And then what John sees is a new utopia, or a new something else that I've never seen before. It's so different. No, John sees a new earth, a new heaven. If this is true, I was rebuked in my preparation. I'm one of those people who criticize the tree huggers and people who talk about the ozone layer. And I remember when Donald Trump didn't sign the Paris Accord, the global warming thing, I was just like, seriously? Is this what we're talking about? I repent. This verse encourages me that the environment matters. When a species goes extinct, it matters. I became a Christian in 2003, and one of the first things I did, not with the understanding of this passage as becoming a Christian, was I just had a very childish belief that, well, the world is God's. And so I said, I'm going to stop littering. Now, it could be something as small as that. Your application from the conviction that creation is good, that when God created it, he saw it and it was good, that it matters. It might be as extreme as I'm going to pursue a career in environmental sustainability. It might be that you participate in one of these forums where you talk about these sorts of things. I think the point is the environment matters to God. Creation is good. Let's not add to the curse of sin and help it along its way down. But let's wait with it eagerly for freedom from bondage. And then there's that strange verse right at the end of verse 1 in Revelations 21:1, where it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So I think it's literal, I think it's symbolic, and I think it's theological. So in the book of Revelations, the beast comes out of the sea. Revelations chapter 17. Theologically speaking, the sea represents chaos, and it represents the enemies of God. It represents enmity. And then I also think, literally, there won't be a sea. One commentator said, we are a land-dwelling species, and we won't need a sea. So I do encourage you, between now and 70, all holidays, Cape Town, Durban. Don't go to God's Window in Mpumalanga, no point. We'll have a lot of that in the new creation. Ladies, if you're thinking of buying a bikini, do it. You can only buy it on this life. Bikinis won't be with us in the next life. Okay, that was a joke. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. John saw the holy city, and the city he's referring to is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the place where everything happened. That's where the Christ event happened. Jerusalem, it's symbolic with salvation. That's where everything began. He saw the city coming out of heaven, and what did he see? He saw a bride. Here's the point that I want to make. Heaven is not a place. Heaven is a relationship. And it's a really, really big point. It sounds kind of simple and okay, move on. But when you think about when we go on holiday, the destination really matters. We were invited to go on holiday to, I think it was Port Shepstone. And I turned it down based on the location. Lots of people want to travel. You want to see the world. That's location driven. The location matters. We want to travel. We want to do tourism because we want to see the pyramids. We want to see these wonderful, glorious places. We can't copy and paste that onto heaven, but I think many of us do. When we think about going to heaven, we think about going to a place. But I want to suggest that heaven is not a place. What John saw was a bride. What John saw was a bride adorned by her husband. What John saw was the beginning of a wedding. What John saw was an acquaintance, a relationship, in speaking about salvation, eternity, heaven. Here's an idea. The reason that we look forward to heaven is because you've already tasted it. Okay? People who look forward to heaven look forward to heaven because they've already tasted it. People who don't look forward to heaven don't look forward to heaven logically. It makes sense because they have not tasted it. Or to put it in other words, because they're not saved. You can't look forward to something that you don't know what it is. You look forward to something that you have a glimpse of what it is and you want more of what it is. Yes? In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life." So it's the high priestly prayer. He's with his disciples and he says, "Now this is eternal life." In other words, okay guys, this is heaven. This is what it's all about. These past 3 years, communion, me predicting my own death and resurrection, sin, and all of that stuff. This is eternal life. This is the hope. That they may know him, God the Father, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I think if I were one of the disciples, and I didn't have the luxury of 2,000 years of Christian hindsight and commentaries, my response to Jesus' words would have been, "What? Is that it?" So all of this drama is so that we can know you. You're going to get killed, so you say, raised again on the third day, so that we can know you. It seems like a huge anticlimax. Like a, wait a minute, is that all? Is that all that it is? When you think about Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks of people who did some really good things. And then right at the end of it, he says to them, these are people who preached, who did miracles, who did good works, people like me and you. And Jesus says to them, "Then I said to them, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. I never knew you." Psalm 34:8, one of my favorite verses, says this: "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Take a chance on God. Trust God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So heaven is something that you have already in part and are excited with anticipation about having it one day in full. As opposed to heaven is something that we wait for one day after we die. If you're waiting for one day after we die that we would go into heaven, I want to make a bold statement and say I don't think you're going to go there. And this is why. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have life to the full." And he wasn't talking about one day when you die. You could have life and have life to the full. You could be, have a meaningful, full, attractive, powerful, persuasive lifestyle. You could be someone who attracts people to you. He didn't say that will happen after you die. He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So I think this is the idea. John saw heaven and he saw a bride adorned by her husband. That was the picture that John is offering us of heaven. It's a beautiful picture. What excites you about heaven? Is it the place, the GPS location, and all the newness? Or is it the person, the proximity, the acquaintance of the one you've already come to know? And now you will be able to see him without the veil of sin covering you. Verse 3. Last one. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people.'" Now when I read that, I just thought to myself, okay, that's a ridiculous statement. the God of the universe, who put Mars and Venus next to Earth and decided it would rotate around this massive ball of fire, of which there are millions and billions of those things. That God has said, my dwelling place will be with men. I think of all the things written in the Bible, that's probably one of the most unbelievable things. That God, in his holiness, in his majesty, in his beauty and glory, would choose to chill, to hang out, to acquaint himself with me and you. Broken, sin-stained. It's an amazing statement that you could so easily just read over and go to the next stuff. But then I thought, wait a minute. This is as old as creation itself. Right throughout the Bible, from the beginning, that was always the idea. The Garden of Eden, God was with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, the Bible is clear to add that little bit of information that Adam heard the footsteps of God in the garden. Proximity was always the prize. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, the beginning of the gospel. What did he say to Abraham? I will be your God and you will be my people. What did he say to Isaac? I will be your God and you will be my people. Jacob, I will be your God and you will be my people. Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samuel, Saul, David, and every king after that, the major prophets, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. God's desire is to be with you. God gets excited about the idea of getting to know you. I just think that's an extremely radical, crazy idea. So if we were to ask the question to God, God, what do you want from me? Now, depending on your religious background, depending on how you were brought up, you'd have all sorts of answers to that question, isn't it? Well, God wants me to be faithful. God wants me to, you know, to be a good Christian. God wants me to, whatever that is for you. Not realizing that God wants nothing that you can contribute or add. He wants you. You. God killed his son on the cross so that he can have you. Not what you can contribute or add to heaven or what you could possibly do or bring to him. He's literally interested in you. When you think about who God is and when you think about who you are, that's a huge thought. That's gospel. That's incredible. How does your heart respond to that? The God of the universe, who is infinite and glorious in majesty, wants you. And then I thought, okay, what if we ask the same question the other way around and ask you to be honest? What do you want from God? I think if we were to be really, really honest, the answer wouldn't be what God said to us. I think the answer would be, look, I got a lot of problems. I got a lot of issues. I could use a little bit of help. I could use a break. We would ask things of God that God would be able to help us with. But there was one man in history who was asked the question. Well, there were two, but I want to refer to one. And his answer to the question, I think, is why God said to him, here is a man after my own heart. So think about the question. What do you want from God? This is what David says. For the time being, this is my favorite verse. We're going to go to Psalm 27, verse 4. What do you want from God? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. So David is saying, in spite of all my issues, in spite of all my problems, what do I want from God? This is what I want from God. One thing have I asked of the Lord, One thing have I asked of the Lord. That will I seek after. I'll pursue that. I'll hunt that. I'll spend my life trying to get that. I'll seek that. I'll pursue that. One thing have I asked of the Lord. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Wow. Wow. If I could ask one thing from God, it would be to look at him. That's what I want to do. I want to look at him. Can I confess? That's not me. I can think of 21 things that I would ask from God. And so I'm rebuked. And so in a spirit of rebuke, I'm rebuking you and saying, hey guys, God's intention from the beginning was you. He killed his son for you so that we would be with him in heaven, in a place where there's no pain, no sin, no all the bad stuff, which we'll touch on next week. Respond to the gospel. Get sensitive to the word of God. Say, yes, Lord, here I am. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. A word that gives us a glimpse into what's going to happen to each and every single one of us 6 feet later. A word that tells us that this earth and this heaven has passed away, and that you've made a new one, and it's going to be God-like in its glory, something to look forward to. Yes, Lord. And you have also given us the picture that salvation is a wedding, that we are your bride, adorned by you, to live out a marriage deep into eternity. Heaven's highest high, Father, is not the GPS location, but it's the opportunity to have proximity with your person. Jesus, I pray, as we have all, dare I say, accepted you as our Lord and Savior, that we would be able to be an example of your promise in John 10. That the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Yes, this we know, and we have a lot to refer to that. But that you have come to give us life and give us life to the full. I pray against normal, ordinary human existence. That same old, same old. But I pray that we would dare to trust you in ways that we've not trusted you. To surrender what we have not surrendered. Knowing, Father, that you held nothing back in exchange for us. So help us to hold nothing back in exchange for you and for the hope of heaven. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.